Good morning. Good to be here today with all of you. Good to see you. I've got a question for you. Why do Christians drop out? There's been a lot of talk recently about deconversion. And sometimes it's people who have dropped out of churches. Those who have said, I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't believe that anymore. I'm not looking at that so much, but I'm looking at people who drop out of church, the church fellowship. George Barna, the pollster, he says that he estimates that there are probably 40 million formerly church people in America who have walked away and said, I don't need that. I don't need that anymore. There are also Christians who drop out of ministry. You read startling statistics about pastors who say, enough of this. I'm done with this. And I don't think those statistics are totally accurate. I've been over in Papua New Guinea twice on a short-term mission trip. And the first time I was there, I was in a section of the country. It's hard. It's very difficult being a missionary there. And I heard that first-term missionaries who are going, now you need to understand, they've already spent years in Bible school getting some training, and then they've spent years raising their support, and then they've gone to Papua New Guinea, and they spend years learning the language, learning the culture. So this is an investment of usually 10 years, at least 10 years. And they get there, and the statistic I heard was that 40% of them drop out within the first 4 years. 40% of them. And I thought, that is just, that's unbelievable. During my time there, I flew into a remote, isolated jungle village there in Papua New Guinea. And there were four houses that four missionary families had constructed. Four families initially went into this unreached people group, really almost a Stone Age environment. And I walked through two empty houses that sat there deserted and decaying. And I heard the stories of two families who had spent all this time getting ready, had gone, and within the first 4 years, both of them decided, we're not going to do this. We can't do this anymore. In fact, one man, he put in his 8 hours during the day being a missionary, and as soon as his 8 hours were up, he clocked out, so to speak. And underneath the house sat up on stilts. Underneath the house, he had constructed kind of a playroom where he could go. And he had a satellite TV where he could watch the sports channel that he wanted to see. And it was all enclosed. And he went down there, and his family knew not to bother him, and the people didn't come to bother him. And it was his way of just checking out from the difficulties that were there. They left Papua New Guinea early. They went back to the States here. And within a matter of months, he divorced his wife, left his family, and dropped out. Why does that happen? It's not unique to our day and age. In fact, Paul talks about a dropout by the name of Demas. He writes this in Colossians chapter 4. Our dear friend Luke, the physician, and Demas greet you. Demas was one of Paul's co-workers. He'd spent time with Paul, probably been discipled by Paul. But Paul mentions him again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, Demas deserted me since he loved this present age. Demas dropped out. He evidently came to the conclusion that serving Jesus Christ was too hard, too difficult, didn't pay well enough. He didn't know if the benefits were any good or not, and so he deserted Paul. And the term that Paul uses there, it's the same term for a soldier in the military at his post who walks away and doesn't come back. He deserted. He deserted. Will we see Demas in heaven? I have no doubt that we will. But I also have no doubt that Demas, his experience of heaven is not going to be what it could have been. It's going to be significantly lessened because he dropped out. He dropped out. Discouragement, difficulties, overload. I've been thinking, what are the reasons that people drop out of ministry? Theological differences, interpersonal conflict. It's a bad fit. All of those things come into play. It happened to these companions of Paul. It can happen to us as well. So here's the question. How can we avoid the tragedy of dropping out of Christian service? That's what Paul explores in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You knew I was going there. I hope you knew I was going there. And I'm going to ask you again, open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to take a look at what Paul has to say. Six strong reasons why we don't have to drop out, why we shouldn't drop out. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy, a young man, a protege of the Apostle Paul, was sent to the city of Ephesus to be pastor of a troubled church in a difficult city. Ephesus was about the size of Spokane. And the church there, this little church, had been taken over by folks who had their own agenda, and they were using the church to get rich. They were using the church for their own purposes rather than God's purposes. They were taking advantage. Paul sent Timothy into a hard place. And Timothy, you wouldn't have naturally looked at him and said, oh, what a great leader, what a great guy. Timothy grew up in a divided home. His mother was a believer in Jesus Christ. His father was not. Timothy was young. He was still learning. He came to faith because of the Apostle Paul. If you were making a film about Timothy, you would not want a John Wayne sort of actor to play him, because that wasn't Timothy. That wasn't Timothy. He was more reserved. He was shy. He was cautious. And Paul had sent him earlier to another troubled church in the city of Corinth, a very troubled church. And you know what? Timothy was sent there to straighten things out, and it probably didn't happen. He probably failed in getting that work done there. And so now Paul gives him another hard assignment, another difficult task, and there were so many reasons for Timothy to drop out. How did he persevere? How did he persevere? You know, if I was Timothy and Paul said, okay, you're going to Ephesus, I would have said thanks, but no thanks. You got to have something easier than that. Someplace easier I could go. I'm looking for a cushy place to go and serve. I had a friend in seminary, in graduate school, in our senior year. We were talking about what's going to happen after we graduate. And he said, I will never go to a church that can't pay me at least this much money. And he named his salary. He named his figure. And I thought, good grief. What if God wants you, knows you are a good fit for this small church in this out-of-the-way place, and you fold your arms and say, I will not. That's not a good place to be. That is never a good place to be. Paul did not send Timothy to an easy place. He sent him to a war zone. But he didn't send him there without tools or without training. We're going to look, there are six reasons Paul gives Timothy to persevere. And I don't know if we're going to get through them all today. But you know what? If we don't get through them all, there's always another Sunday. So we're going to take a run at this today. And the first thing I want to do is just a brief review. The person used by God must flee from sin in all its form and pursue Christ in all his splendor. That is verse 11. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we looked at verse 12. The person used by God must fight earnestly to live in the reality of the eternal life God has given. Verse 12. And I'm going to begin again with verse 12 today. And the idea, the theme that we're looking at, the person used by God must persevere. The person used by God must persevere. Paul says to Timothy, don't give up. Continue on. Persevere in your Christian life and service. And you know, he says the same thing to you and me. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't bail out. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to actually do that. When you wake up early on Sunday morning and you're tired, you're weary, and you know you're scheduled for wee kids worship, and you just want to stay home and sleep in, and everything in you wants to call up Teresa and say, I'm not feeling very well. I don't think I can be there. Or maybe you've argued with that other deaconess one too many times, and you're just thinking to yourself, I don't want to face her again. I'm going to quit. And you've got your resignation all worked out in your head already. Or maybe you got a call that there's someone else just home from the hospital, not able to cook. Six kids at home, they need meals. Can you help? No, I can't help. We get weary, don't we? We get weary in well-doing. Or there's a call, you see the number there, and it's your friend who always, always has more problems, emotional problems, financial problems, family problems, and you listen. And you say, God, I can't do that today. I'm not up to that. I'm going to quit. Maybe it's nobody ever says to you, thank you for all the work you do in leading this small group. And you're thinking, that's the way they're going to be? I don't need to lead this anymore. I'm going to bail out of this thing. So you hit the eject button. Maybe it's the kids are up, you hear they're screaming already, and you're still in bed, and you say, God, I'm just tired today. I'm going to let somebody else run the household and take care of the kids today. You don't have the emotional reserves anymore to do that. Or maybe it's a group that you work with, not here at the church, but a group that is just going through turmoil. A parachurch ministry, and you say, God, I don't want to face the conflict any longer. There are so many areas where, places where he puts us, and you know what? We are imperfect people, all of us, and we work with imperfect people, all of them. And you know where that leads? That leads to difficulties and conflict. That leads to discouragement. That leads to disillusionment. And it is so easy to say, God, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. I'm done with this. So how can you persevere in ministry when it's difficult, when you don't think you have the resources, and you feel like quitting? Well, my time is up. Let's pray. How do you do that? How do you do that? Let's take a look. Verse 12. Compete well for the faith, and lay hold of that eternal life you were called for. That word called for is the first thing we need to understand. The person used by God can persevere because God called you for this ministry. God called you for this ministry. Called is a word that is used frequently, particularly in Paul's writings. In Romans 1, Paul says that we were called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're called to be saints. Romans 8, he says we're called according to God's purpose. We're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're called to freedom. We're called to God's kingdom and glory. We're called to holiness. We're called out of darkness and into light. We're called to suffer. We're called to suffer. Did you hear that? That's not a printing mistake. We're called to suffer. And you know, we've been called to serve Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12. We looked at this a few weeks ago. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to ministry. Appointing me to ministry. God called Paul, just like he's called every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and he called Paul to a particular ministry, just like he's called every one of us. You say, wait a minute, I don't have a ministry yet. Ah, I'd love to talk to you about that. As would Rich Hash, our Awana leader. As would Teresa Hankins, our children's director. As would Pastor Brad, overseeing music and outreach. As would Pastor Andrew about Grant and the needs down there. You can't get off the hook that easily. If God called you to be his child, he's also gifted you because he's called you to minister to people within this congregation, people outside of this congregation. When God called you to be his own in Jesus Christ, he called you to service. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, listen to this. Paul prays that God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul is saying, Timothy, there are all these things that God has designed for you to do. God's called you to do them. We quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and we should. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 is just as important. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, with which God has foreordained that we walk in them. Before eternity, in eternity past, God called you to be his son, to be his daughter. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that was not your initiative, it was God's initiative. But you know what? Along with calling you to salvation, he has also called you to service, to serving him, to serving other people. My dad always used to say, God didn't make us to sit, soak, and sour. And I think he looked around at some people with long faces. He used to say, some of you have faces so long you could eat oatmeal out of a churn without a spoon. He didn't call us to sit, soak, and sour. He called us to serve. And part of God's design in making us his family, his people, his children, was that we would find the place he has designed for us to serve, and then do it well, do it with all our might. God, the person used by God, can persevere because God has called you. God has called you. There's another thing Paul says here. The person used by God can persevere because God has equipped you with all his divine resources. We looked at verse 12 last week. He's saying to Timothy, you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Many witnesses. God will not call you to do anything that he has not also equipped you to do. I think Paul was reminding Timothy of his baptism here. His baptism where there were others gathered around. The church was there and they're watching as Timothy confesses his faith in Jesus Christ and then is baptized. And I think Paul is reminding Timothy not just of the fact that he got wet, he's also reminding Timothy of what he speaks about in Romans chapter 6, that baptism is a symbolic way of saying you died with Jesus Christ. You died, the old person that we were, the self-centered, prideful person who couldn't get along with anybody else because it's always about me. The universe is about me, right? And if it isn't about me, I'll throw another tantrum. That person died with Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, was buried with him, but that same person was raised, a new person, a brand new person with a new nature, a new character, new desires, new goals. That's how God has remade us. The person used by God can persevere because God has equipped you with all his divine resources. We have the life of Christ inside of us now, Christ's supernatural power, the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit. So rather than demanding my own way, I have the Holy Spirit's love, joy, peace. I have Jesus' wisdom, power, perseverance. I'm given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have the insight of God's word and the fellowship and encouragement of God's people. And that's the reason why Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Peter wrote this, his divine power, God's divine power, has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. He combines those two ideas. We've been called by God. We've been equipped by God. The person used by God can persevere because God's equipped you with all the divine resources you could ever have or would ever need. There's another reason that Paul gives us here. Verse 13, the person used by God should persevere because we will answer to God for our use of his life. His life. Look at verse 13. I charge you before God who gives life to all things. All things. My hand's up on that. And if I was asking for a show, your hand should be up on that as well. The life we have ultimately was given to us by God. God is the only being in all the universe who in and of himself inherently possesses life. He's not dependent on anyone or anything else like we are for his life. He's the source of life. He's the preserver of life. And he gave us life, not so much that we can use it as we want to, on our goals, our purposes, our desires, not squander it in frivolous pursuits like that. I have a friend whose father's lifetime goal was to play golf in all 50 states. And I've often thought, when he died, would there be a great inner satisfaction saying, every 50 states, I did it. I doubt it. God's plans, his purposes are so much bigger. And someday we all stand before God to give an account of what we did with the investment of life that he gave us. Paul writes this in Romans 14, you then Why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. All stand before God's judgment seat, where we will give an account of what we've done with the resources, the abilities, the life that he's given to us. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. You know what that means? Someday we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment, and we answer to him. We answer to him for what we've done, the good things as well as the bad things. And I don't think any of us would want to be there having Jesus walk through our lives and saying, Oh, I gave you so much and you squandered so much. None of us want to hear that. What we desire to hear is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walking with us through our lives and saying, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well, there's another reason that Paul gives. The person used by God can and should persevere because we will also answer to Jesus, who persevered through overwhelming trials. In verse 13, Paul says this, I charge you before God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who made his good confession before Pontius Pilate. The question is, what is that good confession? There's a little Greek word, epi, that could be translated like it is in this version, before. It could also be translated in the time of. In some versions, they read Christ Jesus who made his good confession at the time of Pontius Pilate. I think probably before is the better translation. And it pictures Jesus Christ standing there before Pilate. This is while he is being tried. Pilate is asking him questions, and we don't know everything Jesus said, but we do know this. John, in chapter 18, he writes this. Jesus replied, this is to Pilate, my kingdom is not from the world, this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Then Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus replied, you say that I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate asked, what is truth? Jesus confessed. He confessed before Pilate. It was a good confession. He confessed that he was a king. He confessed that he had a kingdom. Jesus confessed his kingdom's origins, methods, and goals were not like any of the kingdoms here in this world. His was not an earthly kingdom. He confessed that his kingdom was built on the truth. And as followers of Jesus, those who call him our Lord, we will have opportunity to confess as well. To confess that we belong to a king who's not part of this world system. We belong to a kingdom that takes precedence over every government, organization, and kingdom in this world. We'll have opportunity to confess that our king doesn't just point to the truth, he is the truth. Other religions may have bits and pieces of the truth, but none have the founder who claimed to be the truth, not just give the truth. Our king said, I'm the only way to God the Father. We can't worship any other king because we already have named and claimed a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Did you know that in the first century, the second century, Christians were called atheists? You're thinking, I misheard that. No, you didn't. In the first and second centuries, Christians were called atheists because Christians did not worship the Roman gods. They refused to. One man named Polycarp, he was the last living disciple of the Apostle John. He was an old man, an aged man. He was part of the Roman Empire. And when Polycarp was living, and if you were a Roman citizen, once a year, you had to come in before a Roman tribunal who sat on a throne up above, and there was a little censer, a little bowl on an altar down below him. And it was your duty to signify you were a loyal Roman citizen by taking an oath saying, Caesar is Lord, and taking a pinch of incense and putting it on the coals in that censer. And Christians, by the droves, by the scores, by the hundreds, didn't do that, wouldn't do that, couldn't do that, because they said, we have a king, we have a Lord, and his name is not Caesar. His name is Jesus. Polycarp knew they were after him to come and swear that oath of allegiance to Caesar. And he said, I'm not averse to being a martyr, but I know how to hide. And so he left, and they hunted him and hunted him and hunted him until somebody finally ratted him out. And the Roman soldiers, they showed up, they arrested him. And he said, before I go, can I pray? And he prayed for an hour. He prayed for 2 hours. And by the time he was done praying, they asked each other, what are we doing arresting a man like this? They were so impressed by his walk with Jesus Christ, his relationship with God. They did arrest him. He was the bishop of Smyrna, a town in modern-day Turkey. They hauled him back to Smyrna and hauled him into the arena where the tribunal was. And the tribunal said, make the vow, offer the incense, and I won't kill you. And Polycarp said, I want to quote this. He said, as he was there in that arena, he heard God's voice saying, be strong and play the man. Be strong and play the man. The governor asked if he would deny Jesus Christ, and this old bishop, here was his answer. 66 years have I served him. He has never done me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? The Roman governor threatened to burn him at the stake, and Polycarp reminded him, this is a short thing for me if you burn me at the stake, but you're facing an eternity in a place called hell if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. They tied him to the stake. They heaped wood up around him. They lit the wood on fire, and the story goes that the fire parted around him. I don't know if that's true or not. I know that we have a God who can do that if he chooses to. The soldiers saw that he wasn't dying, and one soldier took his sword and ended his life. How did Polycarp persevere in a situation like that? He had a great God. He had a great God who he was trusting, and he knew God would never lead him anywhere that his grace would not keep him. The person used by God should persevere. because our Lord, our Savior, our God, our King, Jesus Christ, persevered through not just the trial before Pilate, but through hands and feet pierced, through a crown of thorns in his head, through the reviling, the slander. He persevered through it all because Hebrews tells us he looked forward to the joy that was his. We can persevere because Jesus not only has given us his example, he's given us his power. Let's pray. Father, there are those here today who are facing circumstances that are just overwhelming. It may be ministry issues that they don't have the answer for. It may be they are burdened by so many demands they don't have the time for. It may be that life circumstances have taken a turn that totally surprises them. And Father, they're crying out, I can't do this. I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit. Father, would you meet them at their point of need? Would you remind them that you're still the same God? You're still the same God that called them. You're the same God that equipped them. You're the same God who has walked with them through all sorts of difficulties in the past. And you will walk with them today, tomorrow, this week, this year, through whatever might arise. I'm going to pause just a moment, and I'm wondering if you're facing something like that. Maybe not something to the extent that Polycarp did, but you're facing problems, difficulties, decisions that are beyond you, and you're ready to quit. Could I pray for you today? Would you raise your hand? Can I pray for you? Yes. Father, you know every one of our hearts. You know every one of the things that we are facing. It may be a loved one who's in the hospital, and we don't know yet if they're going to live or die. Father, but you know, you've held them this long, you've brought them this far, and we know you will continue to be that God, who is absolutely trustworthy, who is utterly powerful, a God who is eternal, who knows the beginning, who knows the end, a God who is unassailable, a God who is unchangeable. Father, it's you that we need. It's you that we run to. And Lord, I pray, would you prove once again to be everything we need exactly at that point of need. May your grace prove sufficient once again. We ask this in the name of the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. Amen.